Welcome to the Church and Family Life podcast. Church and Family Life exists to proclaim the sufficiency of Scripture. And today, we'd like to talk about what the Bible says about giving and even the subject of tithing. And it's a subject the church should really pay attention to because the Bible has quite a bit to say about it. And I remember a few years ago, a major researcher reported that 94% of people who claim to be Christians don't give. They don't give anything. And that means that 6% of Christians are giving in the form of a tithe. And these researchers said that the average person in a congregation donates between 2 and 3% of their income to the church. So how should we think about tithing? I think we'll use the word tithing because it's such a common term. Let's begin with that. So Jason, we're going to talk about tithing.
A lot of people hate it when preachers talk about giving.
I know they do. And that's why we brought Mike Davenport in here. So, Mike, I'm so glad you're able to join us. Mike and I are fellow pastors at Hope Baptist Church. And so this is a subject that's on our minds. I think we feel like we don't talk enough about this subject, and we were just talking about we might need to revisit how we do this. So anyway, thanks for joining us.
Good to be here. Thanks for having me.
So what does the Bible say about tithing? Deuteronomy 14 is one of the critical Old Testament texts, and you have these words, "You shall truly tithe." You know, them are fighting words, you know, for a lot of evangelicals. And, you know, in the Old Testament, you had three tithes that added up to around 23%. You know, you had the Levitical tithe to allow the Levites to do their work in the sacrificial system. You had the festival tithe, and this was given to the Levites. And these tithes were used to celebrate, and the people of God were able to participate in that. And then you had the poor tithe or the welfare tithe. So you had tithes and offerings brought into the storehouse, and that they were distributed to various needs. So are we obligated to tithe like that? Is 23% what we ought to do now?
So let me push off that question for a minute, here's where I want to start with my comments, and it's in Exodus 36, because Exodus 36 really gives us the ideal. I think it helps to just back up and say, hey, what are we shooting for? If we had mm-hmm. just the right thing, what would we have? And I think Exodus 36 gives us what we would have. So this is Exodus 36, 2-7. Then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and do the work. And they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. Then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work that he was doing, and they spoke to Moses, saying, "The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do." So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, "Let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary." And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done. Indeed, too much. So, what pastor since then has had that problem and had to issue a command. What you have here is a people who have just been brought out of their captivity, and they're really happy in God, mm-hmm. and so their resources are free flowing. Nobody's clinging to resources, and they're actually bringing more than is needed, and they have to restrain them from giving. So, that's what we want: is people who have been brought out of captivity, who are happy in Jesus, and they're not clinging to resources. That's where you get the right level of giving from, for sure.
Wow, that's an illustration of God loves a cheerful giver.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Because actually God is at the heart of a cheerful giver. He has made the giver cheerful.
Yeah.
Yeah, there's Charles Bridges in his commentary on Proverbs, in commenting on chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, which say, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. And Bridges wrote, this rule of sacrifice is a costly preset to the worldly and the formless, but to the servant of God, is it not a privilege to lay aside a portion of substance with this sacred stamp? This is for God. And then he says the first fruits of the increase for the acknowledgement of redemption from Egypt. When you go back into Exodus and Deuteronomy, and there Jason was just pointing out in that text how these people were giving freely, having been brought out of captivity. And he says, Bridges does, and shall we, redeemed from sin, Satan, death, and hell, deny the claim? Well, may we think our substance do where we owe ourselves. And so when we think about that, and these people, who many of them are so hard-hearted, in Israel, who the Lord had not always changed their hearts, yet they did give willingly. How much so us, who've been brought out of greater captivity?
You know, it reminds me of Ecclesiastes 5:18-20, Mike, where we read, God gives you money to enjoy it. Mm-hmm. And, the enjoyment is with the people of God, the strengthening of the church, the people of God. And then, of course, God's people are allowed to keep an enormous amount. I heard one guy say one time, my boss lets me keep 90% of what I make.
Yeah, if you look at Psalm 50, God says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. Meaning, our giving isn't to enrich God. He's not resource constrained. Right. He's actually the one who gives to us, and then a sliver of what he gives us is given back. And why is that? Not because he needs a portion of it back, but because it breaks our idolatries. People love money. This helps you break your love of money, and it's an act of worship. It is an opportunity to worship God with the resources that He's given you.
Yeah, I like how you said that. God is so kind to help us with something that we can't help ourselves with very well. He puts a drain plug on our greed. He actually commands us to do something that drains some of the greed out of our souls, and so that we spread blessing out. And there's this statement, in 1 Corinthians 9, he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So it's a double. You got a drain plug on your greed, and you also reap bountifully when you give bountifully, like your illustration at the beginning.
When you think about the idolatry of money, you're often thinking about the guy who is looking for the next nicer car, the next bigger house. But this idolatry can be as simple as worrying about provision. If you look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, he says, don't worry about what you'll eat. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. God takes care of the flowers of the field, the sparrows of the air, and then he ends that section by saying, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. So this is really about where your heart, what your heart is pointed at. Is it pointed at the kingdom of God, or is it are you self-absorbed about, and it's reflected in your resources?
Hey, Mike is doing a bunch of study on the 10th commandment, on coveting. Mike, what is... just based on what you've been thinking about covetousness, how does this relate to covetousness?
Well, I think it's at the very heart of it, just what Jason was mentioning right there in terms of, where your heart is, there's where your treasure is going to be. And so how we spend our money actually reveals our heart and what things are important to us, what things we concentrate on. And so when we see that we are not giving to God's work, and we are giving to our own needs and our own delights and pleasures, it gives us a sense of, of where our heart really is. And so I think that's an indication of covetousness, because as Paul talks about, covetousness is idolatry. And so how we spend our money is a revealer of our hearts. And how we give to the Lord, or if we give to the Lord, reveals the state of our hearts as well. Are we inclined to God and to his kingdom and to his work?
Scott and Mike, I think there's a mindset that cripples some Christians, and it's that their finances is a zero-sum game. What does that mean? Well, a zero-sum game is where there's fixed resources. Not one thing will be added. Not one thing will be taken away. It is this fixed amount. And if you think that way, that so this fixed amount is allocated to you, and if you think that way, the minute you give, you're diminished. You're like you're losing by giving. But the Bible teaches that actually God could double your resources overnight, or he could cut them in half overnight. It's not a fixed sum that's been allocated to you. God actually distributes resources as he sees fit. And once you embrace that, you'll never think that you're losing by giving again.
No, that's really helpful. Hey, let's loop back to this question about the tithe. Is the tithe obligatory for today?
Yeah, I mean, it's a good question. You know, I was mentioning Bridges earlier, and he goes on to talk about the fact that, hey, the law, it dealt with us as children as requiring these things. But, you know, he goes on to say that the gospel treats us as men. And so with the new covenant and the church, you know, that law being written on our hearts, we should delight to be able to give. We shouldn't have to be restrained or commanded to give a certain amount. Out of the abundance of our heart, we should be willing to do that. And, you know, God told Israel in Malachi 3, hey, you've robbed me. You've stored up for yourselves, but my storehouse is empty. And test me. See if you put my kingdom first, if you invest in me, see if I won't open the windows of heaven and give to you more than what you need. But we're so unwilling to do that because it's a matter of faith. It's a matter of trusting God. And if we've entrusted him with our souls, how much more does it take for us to entrust him with our daily needs, our daily bread, and the money that we need for our needs?
So I do think the New Testament believer should give a tenth of their gross income. So I'm convinced of the case for the New Testament believer to do that. But let's say I'm wrong and the people who don't believe that are right. What are you left with? Well, you're left with the New Testament clearly teaching that giving cheerfully and giving sacrificially is required. Mm-hmm. So I'm like, what does that save you? Yeah, I'm giving sacrificially, but it's 2%. Mm-hmm. Wow. That's an odd definition for sacrificial giving.
Yeah, and I would just add to it, you know, all three of us, we embrace the 1689 London Baptist Confession. And in the section on the law, there's a term that's used that I've always thought was helpful, and that's general equity. What is the general equity of the law? Maybe we're not required to do every one of these tithes. I don't believe we are required to do every one of these tithes, but the general equity of the law teaches us that that's a good thing. You know, God has established a way to think about the various categories of needs. And so my position is like yours. I think the tithe is critical to preserve, and then beyond that, as much as the Lord would move a person's heart to give cheerfully or bless them abundantly to give more. So I don't know, Mike. You know, is that your position?
Yes, it is. And I think that's what many commentators who would hold to that would say. You know, as new covenant believers who have been blessed with so much, why would we even want to question whether we should give 10%? Mm-hmm. We should be so willing to give back to God because he's done so much for us. Mm-hmm. You know, Jesus, when he was sitting with the disciples by the temple, was watching people and their giving and how they were giving. And you have the widow who came and gave those two mites. It's like a quarter of a penny. That's how much she gave. And yet his comment was that she actually gave more because all of these others gave out of their abundance. She gave out of her poverty. Mm-hmm. And so she was sacrificing and doing more and giving what she had. And, you know, so often we're stingy with that and we're not considering what God has done for us and we're not thankful. And that can cut off and make us want to say, you know, how far is enough instead of saying freely, how much can I give, Lord? I want to give so much because of all he's done for me.
Well, the Word of God actually doesn't just give us a range of amounts. He tells us how to feel about it. That's what you're talking about.
Yeah.
He actually tells us how to feel about giving, mm-hmm. and that is cheerfully. He wants his people to feel a certain way when they give, not grudgingly, but cheerfully. It's so interesting to me how many places in the Word of God we're called out of sort of our natural being into something so much greater, something so much more blessed. I mean, would you rather walk around grudgingly or would you rather walk around cheerfully?
So I want to ask us to engage in a thought experiment. Here it is. Are you ready? So would you go to a church that your level of giving would afford? So you don't give very much. Let's say everybody else is just, they match your level of giving. You don't give very much, either percentage or however you want to factor it. Nobody else gives very much. Would you want to meet in the building that afford? Would you want to hear from the pastor that affords? Would you want to go to a church with the amount of outreach or the amount of engagement in international missions that affords? Most people would say, if they're not giving very much, yeah, I wouldn't want to go to that church. Well, what does that mean? I mean, that means you're relying on the giving of your brothers and sisters in Christ to afford for you the type of church that you're not willing to give towards.
Wow. You know, just this last weekend, we had our church camp. It was so much fun. We don't do hardly anything at this church camp except fellowship and eat. The deacons, but they spent a lot of money on it. And I'm glad you said that, because I'm glad that I go to a church where the deacons are willing to throw it down and buy more food than we need and make it really lavish.
It's the festival tithe.
It's the festival tithe, absolutely. I don't think churches, you know, feast enough. I think that's probably a fair statement. But churches should take some of their resources just for the enjoyment of the body together. That's what we did this last weekend. Mm-hmm. It was really nice.
Sweet.
Yeah. So we're taught how to feel about giving. Now, I heard someone recently say that if you have debt, you shouldn't be giving until you pay off your debt, because that money belongs to the bank. You shouldn't. I mean, that money belongs to that lender, and you shouldn't be taking that. So what are your thoughts about that? If you have debt, should you be giving?
I think if most people embrace that principle, they would never give. You know, if you look at average church members, they have a level of debt. If mm-hmm. you waited until they owned mm-hmm. their house free and clear, every car free and clear, no consumer debt. I mean, mm-hmm. we would all commend and recommend all of those things, but if you waited till then, mm-hmm. no one would ever give. Mm-hmm. So I don't know where, give me a chapter and verse for that. You'd be hard pressed to do it. Mm-hmm. I think that probably is financial genius. But actually not financial genius, because it's contradicting what the Word of God would have us do, which is not financial mm-hmm. genius. Because again, God has an infinite abundance out of which to give you. Robbing from God is not the solution to your debt problems.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And I think, too, I would almost turn that question on its head. and say, hey, I agree wholeheartedly, but are you not as a Christian in great debt to God for all of his mercies, those covenant mercies that he's poured out upon you? Does that mean nothing to you? So I think our debt to God is so much greater. When the person came and brought the coin to Jesus, whose inscription is on there, Jesus asked, and he said, well, Caesar, will render to Caesar things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's, the things that belong to God in his kingdom. And this is how his kingdom operates in this world. And we have a great debt to God for all he's done for us.
Amen. So when you go through hard times, should you lower your giving or eliminate your giving if it gets really hard?
I think you have to be careful because of the mindset that it gives you. If you're to lower it, I can understand that pressure.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
But it's a slippery slope that I think we get used to it and we begin to withhold. I mean, our hearts are deceitful above all things. And I think we have to be careful. Now, would I say it's sin? No, there may be people who have enough self-discipline that as soon as that is over, they really do go back to increasing their giving. But knowing my own heart, I would not want to go down that path, knowing that I would probably get too easy with doing that and stay in that decreased mode for longer than really should be.
So I almost hate to give our personal family testimony on this because it makes me sound like a prosperity gospel preacher. Hopefully our anyone who's watching this would know better. But
Malachi 2 preacher.
Yeah, Malachi 2 preacher. Test me in this and see if I won't open up heaven, and give you resources. Janet, my wife came out of a family where they gave first, they gave generously. I came out of a similar family. So when we got married, we never really had a discussion about this thing. It was just a presumption from both of our backgrounds. And so, I mean, we've been a giving family from the start, and we've always felt like we received resources from the Lord that were disproportionate to credentials, background, things like that. God has given us resources we had no expectation of receiving. And we would track a lot of that back to, hey, God gave us parents that taught us to give, and we've been giving, and he always outgave us.
Amen.
So I would be really reluctant not to give when I got in the hole to think, hey, this might be the fastest way out of the hole is to continue to honor the Lord with our substance.
Amen. Amen. And I would just say some of those difficult situations can easily be collaborated with pastors where you can really understand that situation that family is in, and there might be different decisions about that based on the severity of it.
Right.
So, well, guys, thank you so much. I'm going to close with a statement by A.W. Pink. Okay, are you ready? There are few subjects on which the Lord's own people are more astray than on the subject of giving. They profess to take the Bible as their own rule of faith and practice, and yet, in the matter of Christian finance, the vast majority have utterly ignored its plain teachings and have tried every substitute the carnal mind could devise. Therefore, it is no wonder that the majority of Christian enterprises in the world today are handicapped and crippled through the lack of funds. And then he says this, is our giving to be regulated by sentiment and impulse or by principle and conscience? That is another way of asking, does God leave us to the spirit of gratitude and generosity, or has he definitely specified his own mind and particularized what portion of his gifts to us are due to him in return?
Wow,
isn't that great? So praise the Lord. Guys, thank you so much for joining me on this subject, and thank you for joining us on the Church and Family Life podcast, and we really hope to see you next time. Thanks for listening to the Church and Family Life podcast. We have thousands of resources on our website, announcements of conferences coming up. Hope you can join us. Go to churchandfamilylife.com. See you next Monday for our next broadcast of the Church and Family Life podcast.